If you've got a Bible, open up to that text with me. John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. While you're turning there, I wonder if you remember or have maybe heard the legend of this ancient TV show in the 90s, Kids Say the Darndest Things. Anybody ever familiar with this, right? Maybe you've seen a YouTube video if you're not, you know, of the 90s or whatnot, but you get the idea from the title, right? Is in the Bill Cosby, disgraced comedian Bill Cosby, gets on stage with all these kids and just kind of prompts them with various questions and situations and whatnot, and the whole goal is to get these kids to say just silly, goofy, cute little things. And one of the repeated kind of situations that arises in this story, or in this setup, is that kids end up saying more than they realize. They say things with double meaning or with, you know, kind of piercing insight, but of course they're just little kids. They don't mean it like that. They just are just talking. And what Cosby would do is he would just kind of play off of them and play the crowd and all that kind of stuff. And it's pretty hilarious, right? And you don't have to watch it on a TV show. You just be around kids, right? Kids say the darndest things, and sometimes it's brutally honest. It's brutally insightful. My kids tell me I have, like, weird moles all the time and everything. It's just like, I love you. That hurts a little bit, but okay. In the text that's before us, Pilate gets to play that role a little bit. Obviously, Pilate is not a little child. But the author of this gospel is using Pilate to drive this narrative along a little bit. And one of the things that he does consistently throughout is put on the lips of Pontius Pilate, this pagan Roman governor, elements of truth or piercing insight, almost prophecy about the Lord Jesus, that Pilate doesn't quite fully understand, but you can almost imagine the gospel writer turning to us, the audience, winking at us a little bit and saying, "Did you get that? Do you see what he said there? He didn't quite understand, but did you hear his words?" We get things like, "You are a king," speaking of Jesus. And of course, this was not a confession of faith, but John wants us to understand it otherwise. Pilate in this text stands in front of the crowd on multiple occasions and declares, "I find no guilt in him," speaking more truth than he realizes. At other times, Pilate isn't really giving insight, but he is asking profound questions, questions that have implications farther reaching and more profound than he realizes. The one that stands out is obviously, what is truth? Pilate is the most consistent figure in these verses. He is the only one to really appear in every scene of this passage of Scripture. But he is not the central character. Jesus is. This whole passage is carefully constructed to show us Christ and to show us a particular reality of Jesus as he is going to the cross, and it is this: Jesus went to the cross as a sovereign king. That's what John wants us to see in this text. Jesus marches to the cross, not as a hapless victim, not as like a Three Stooges kind of tragic character who's just falling into these crazy situations, but as a sovereign king going to accomplish his mission. That's what Jesus is doing it, and he's doing it by means of this unique character, Pilate. I don't want to preach about Pilate. I want to preach Christ this morning, and I think what we need to do when we look at this text is ask ourselves a couple of questions about Christ and his work in this passage. So I've got five questions for us to consider from this text as we walk through it. There's a lot that goes on, a lot of narrative, so we'll try to move quickly, but I want to break it up in terms of these various questions. The first one is this, is will we receive his sacrifice? Will we receive his sacrifice? In the first few verses, 28 through 32, Jesus is interrogation has concluded with the Jewish leaders. Last week, we looked at Jesus' interrogation by Annas, the kind of godfather-like former high priest who sends Jesus to be examined by the current reigning high priest and the Sanhedrin, the kind of religious body. And John doesn't record that. The other gospel writers do, if you want to go look at that. But what we see in this examination by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders is that the Jews were very much determined at this point to bring Jesus down, and their primary concern was a religious concern. This was a man who claimed to be the Son of God. This man claimed to be the Christ. In Mark's gospel, they ask him very directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It was a very pointed question, and Jesus answers it very simply in the affirmative. The response kind of reveals the heart of the Sanhedrin and the high priest in particular. He tears his clothes and he cries out, "Blasphemy." This was the final straw. Jesus had done all kinds of things to undercut the religious leaders' authority. He had done all kinds of things that challenged their interpretation and reading of the Old Testament scriptures. But here was Jesus in no uncertain terms acknowledging his claim to be the Messiah. It was a blasphemous statement, if not true. To claim to be not just the Messiah, the Christ, but to be the Son of God was one that in which Jesus was making himself equal with Israel's God, the Old Testament punishment for which was none other than death. It was very clear for these religious leaders what needed to happen. They needed to kill Jesus, but they had a problem. You can see that problem in verse 31, right? The Jews, under Roman law, did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. They didn't have the authority of capital punishment. Only the Romans did. That was one of the aspects of being under Roman law that undercut Jewish autonomy during this time. If someone was going to be kind of legally, lawfully put to death, the Romans had to bring it about. So they needed a local politician, a local ruler on their side, and that is where Pontius Pilate walks in. Pilate was the governor of this region. He wasn't somebody really super high up in the Roman ranks, but he had some authority in this area of the Middle East. This was an unholy and an uneasy union between the religious leaders and Pilate. You can see that they're not really on the same side by the fact that the religious leaders won't even go inside of his house. It's kind of hard to have too close of a partnership when every time you get together with somebody, you're kind of like, you're a little unclean. You know, if you were to get together with a business partner or something like that and go out to shake their hand and they just kind of go, oh, you know, they can pull it back. Sorry, you're a little dirty. It's like, cool. That's what they're doing with Pilate. They were in the middle of a religious festival, the Passover, connected with the festival of unleavened bread. They had lots of ceremonies and celebrations that they wanted to celebrate. And if they were to enter into the housing area of this unclean Gentile Roman ruler, they would be unclean and therefore prohibited from participating. Pilate obliges them and he goes out to them, but you can see even in there that they're not really on the same page. What's happening is these religious leaders are trying to get Pilate to play a role for them, specifically the role of executioner. But Pilate, surprise, surprise, is not too swayed by their religious concern. Right? That kind of makes sense, right? They come and say, "This man's made himself equal with God." He's like, "I don't believe in your God. Like, who cares?" He doesn't really mind very much, and he's certainly not persuaded to go all the way and crucify this man. By all accounts, Pilate was a very insecure and cruel ruler. He was very unsure of his position, and in order to secure his position of authority, he often acted very cruelly to kind of flaunt his power and authority over his subject. But he doesn't really care about the Israelites' God. So when they're talking to Pilate, they have to not take the religious angle, but the political one. They have to give some kind of reason for why Pilate ought to care about this man this nobody, this wandering rabbi. And so what they do is they present Jesus as a threat to the peace of Israel and a threat to Pilate's rule. This would have gotten Pilate's attention since he had really one simple job as the governor of this region: keep the peace. The religious rulers knew that if they could present Jesus to Pilate as one who threatened peace, then maybe Pilate would wake up and he would take notice of this. Now, it's more than likely that they had already presented their case to Pilate, and Pilate had already at least somewhat signed on board, because when they went to arrest Jesus in the garden, in the passage we looked at last week, they sent some Roman soldiers with the religious leaders. It was more than likely that Pilate had already at least verbally said, yeah, let's get this thing done. And so it makes sense that when they bring Jesus to Pilate and Pilate asks in verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? The religious rulers are a little confused, if not a little put off. They say, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. See, Pilate's pulled a little bit of a bait and switch. He's told them, yeah, bring him on. We'll go ahead and get this whole deal done. If he's kind of creating unrest, then I'll go ahead and put him to death. And as soon as they get Jesus in front of Pilate, he says, let's go ahead and try this thing fairly. And the Jews are saying, that wasn't the deal. That's why their only response, I mean, think about how lame of a defense this is. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Basically just like, trust us, kill him. Which is a big ask, right? I mean, I can ask you to trust me on a lot of things and maybe you'll go with me, right? But trust me, kill this guy is like, it's pretty heavy. Pilate looks at him and says, no. Pilate has not all of a sudden developed a conscience. He has not all of a sudden developed a sense of concern for order and the rule of law. He's very much sticking it to the Jews. He's poking them in the eye. It's a bait and switch. He told him he'd cooperate, and now they're coming to him, and it's time for him to do his side of the bargain. And he says, I think I'm actually going to open my own investigation. So they don't actually get to the specifics of their accusation against Jesus. He just tells them to, look, if you're not going to cooperate, why don't you just do the trial yourselves? He knows what he's saying, because they respond in verse 31, we actually can't do what we want to do. Kill him. He knows that they don't have the authority to execute Jesus. They know that they don't have the authority to execute Jesus. So he's basically saying, why don't you guys go ahead and do it? Because he knows what the response is going to be. We can't. We need your help. He's taunting them. And it's at this point that Pilate slips into what is a kind of prophecy that I think raises the question I gave you a moment ago. Will we receive Jesus's sacrifice? He says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And for the Jews, that's actually pretty good advice, right? I mean, they are, in fact, the religious rulers. They're the ones who interpret the Old Testament scriptures. They're the ones who ought to be able to say whether or not Jesus is guilty or not guilty. Judge this man by your own law. John, the gospel writer, is kind of looking at us, looking at the camera, if you will, and he's wanting us to kind of take in this moment, because in this moment, what we see is that the Jewish leaders' motives were not nearly as sincere and pure as they wanted to believe. Yes, they had some concern for the ritual purity for their own ritual purity. They wouldn't go in to see Pilate. And yes, they had some concern for the future of the Jewish people, but their main beef with Jesus is that he's a religious threat and he must be taken down. So Pilate says, look, if this has to happen, why don't you just judge him by your own law? And what we know is that if they had judged this man according to God's law in the Old Testament, he would have been found perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just. Pilate says, why don't you judge this man according to the standards that you claim? And what John, the gospel writer, has already done in this book is he's told us from the lips of Jesus himself that the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scriptures, not only would acquit him of all evil, they actually speak to him. They are of him. They speak about Jesus himself. Judge this man against your law, and you will find not only that he is not guilty, he is the fulfillment of those very scriptures. And conversely, if they, the leaders, were to be subjected to this examination, they would fall tragically short, just like you and I would. John is inviting this kind of comparison between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and in so doing, he's giving us this little glimpse of gospel truth, and it's this, that Jesus, innocent according to God's law, is judged under that law. Not for his own sins, but for yours and mine. Jesus does get judged in this passage, and we'll look at it throughout the rest of this week and next week. Jesus gets judged. His punishment comes, but it is not for his own sins. That's what the gospel message is that Christ is sacrificed, not for his own sins and failures. It is not a judgment that he is due, but it's a judgment that someone else is due. And the message of the gospel, friend, is that it's your due and it's my due. Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate. He goes to the cross for your sins and for mine. This is what we sing about in the great hymn. He took my sin and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Friend, before we go any farther, I just want to ask, will you receive the man who was sacrificed on your behalf? Will you receive the man who was judged according to law and found righteous, yet suffered anyway? It's the judgment that you deserve. It's the judgment I deserve. It's certainly not the judgment that he deserved. John is trying to tip his hand and show us if anybody deserves to be held guilty under the law, it's not this man, and yet he is the one who suffers and dies in this passage. Will we receive his sacrifice? The Jewish council is trying to get Pilate to deliver on his side of the deal and have him crucified, to have him raised up on a cross. And John wants us to see in verse 32 that this in and of itself speaks to Jesus' plan. He reminds us in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word of Jesus, the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. John harkens back to John chapter 12, where Jesus says he's going to be lifted up in his death to remind us that Jesus is not a hapless victim, but he goes to the cross as a sovereign king, in complete control. This sacrifice, this judgment that comes on him, it is not outside of his control. It is his plan to die for the sins of the whole world. But that's not settled yet. Pilate has yet to come to his conclusion in his investigation, which brings me to the second question I want us to ask this morning. Will we receive his truth? First, will we receive his sacrifice? Second, will we receive his truth? Pilate takes Jesus into his private quarters and asks him very directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This was the political framing that the religious leaders had given Pilate. This man is claiming to be the king of the Jews. Are you that man? Is this a correct report of your own self-understanding? Jesus wants to know if Pilate is asking because he's genuinely interested or if he's just kind of parroting some talking points that someone else has given him. But with that, because depending on how Pilate answers that, he might address it differently. If Pilate's sincerely interested, does he want to know if Jesus is the king of the Jews? Then there's a way to answer that where Jesus could make himself known to Pilate. If he's just going through the process of investigation, then it's probably not worth the time. Embedded in that question, though, are you interested in whether or not I'm the king of the Jews, or are you just asking? Is another question. It's not stated explicitly, but Pilate clearly picks up on it. The implicit question that Jesus says is, Pilate, what do you think? Where are you at on all this? Do you think that I'm the king of the Jews? What do you believe? And in this moment, the one on trial now becomes the question asker. The one who is being interrogated is the one who now puts Pilate on the hot seat and says, Pilate, what do you make of all of this? Now, Pilate scoffs at it, right? He says in verse 35, am I a Jew? Let's pretend that you're the king of the Jews. I don't qualify. You're not my king, Pilate says. And then he goes on farther. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What is it exactly that you've done? He's basically saying, if you're the king of the Jews, Jesus, great. First of all, you're not my king because I'm not a Jew. Second of all, you're not very good at it because your own people have turned you over to me. If you are this king of the Jews, if you imagine yourself to be this king of the Jew, it's not working out so well for you, and don't try to turn this around on me. And so Jesus gives a simple response, a simple but profound response in verse 36. He acknowledges that he is a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus' response is truthful and brilliant. On the one hand, he truthfully admits that he is a king. But he does so in such a way that shows Pilate that he is not interested in socio-political upheaval. He is a king, but his kingdom is not, it's not here. It's not of this world. Its origin is not found around you. You cannot look around and see his kingdom. He doesn't have a crown like other kings. And his people don't act like other kingdom, like they do in other kingdoms. He's telling Pilate that he is no threat of political upheaval to Pilate because his kingdom is not of the world. He's not trying to fight Rome. He's not trying to fight the Jews, but he is a king. In fact, he says in the next verse that his kingdom has a very specific purpose. To bear witness to the truth. That's the reason Jesus came into this world. Jesus, yes, is a king, but his kingdom has a very particular ethos. It has a very particular mode of operating, and it is this operating by the truth that Jesus brings. Jesus shows that no, he is not here to overthrow the Roman government. He's not here to overthrow the peace in the Middle East at that time. What he's there is he's there to bring the truth of God into this world. There is in his answer a kind of invasion. Did you catch it? He talks about coming into this world. Jesus acknowledges that there has been an entering in. There has been an inbreaking. This kingdom is marching forward, but it is not marching forward by force like Peter tried to do last week. It's marching forward with the truth that Jesus brings. This is where the question comes for you and I, and it's the question that comes for Pilate. What are you going to do with the truth that Jesus brings? They were scared that the kingdom that Jesus brings is going to bring about political upheaval, and Jesus is very clear, very savvy in helping Pilate understand that's not the goal. But he does not say the kingdom has no effect on you. What he says is this kingdom is bringing truth. This kingdom is bringing truth into this world in a particular and unique way. And by implication, he asks Pilate, what are you going to do with it? What are you, Pilate, going to do with this truth? It's a good reminder for us what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. What we talk about when we're talking about the scriptures being the very word of God. When Jesus prays for his followers to be sanctified in the truth and that his word is truth. This is not some kind of neutral, just kind of platitudes or kind of good ideas that are floating out there where we say what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me and can't we all just get along? But first of all, I hope we can all get along. But what he's saying here, what's clear from this implication is that when Christ came bringing truth, it is an inbreaking of truth into this world and it matters for your life and for mine. It is something that beckons us to receive this truth and to build our lives around it. Pilate gets the implication. He understands that that's one of the implications of what's going on here because Jesus adds on that everybody who is of the truth hears his voice and receives it. That those who like him are of the truth. Those who are in the kingdom, they're going to recognize in Christ this truth, and it's going to shape they're going to shape their lives around it. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And embedded in that is a call for Pilate to once again consider the claim. Pilate, are you of the truth? Everyone who is of the truth, like who doesn't want to be of the truth, right? Everyone who is of the truth listens to this man, receives this man, and Pilate balks. He doesn't offer an alternative, and he doesn't adopt Jesus' claims to be of the truth. He does not adopt Jesus' claims to be the center of truth. Instead, he simply asks, what is truth? I don't think that this is an earnest and honest philosophical wondering. I think this is an avoidance. He doesn't want to wrestle with what's in front of him. Here is a man hated by the religious rulers, standing in front of him saying, I have brought truth into this world. Me, in my person, in my coming into this world, a kingdom has broken in, and that kingdom is marked by truth, centered on my person, on the person of Jesus Christ. And everybody who is of the truth is going to recognize that, is going to receive it. Pilate, what about you? And he can't handle it. He'd rather walk away. He'd rather retain his power. He'd rather ignore the question. And that's true for so many people in our context and culture, isn't it? Rather than wrestling with the claims of truth that Christ gives us, we'd like to relativize him and make him somebody who's a good religious teacher or somebody who provides a good example for how to live. But Jesus unmistakably doesn't allow that in this text. He says, truth centers on me, and you got to do something with it. Will we receive his sacrifice? Will we receive his truth? The third question I want us to ask is, will we receive his revelation? Pilate is convinced that Jesus isn't the man that the Jews made him out to be. And so, in verse 38, it says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, again, quite prophetically, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate has the opportunity to release Jesus, but he's trying to appease the Jews. He's trying to appease these rulers who have already gone through the work of arresting him and having him tried and all that kind of stuff. And he's declared he doesn't seem to be guilty. And so what if everybody gets their way? You guys have been able to arrest and humiliate this man. I've been able to interrogate him and try to make sure that he's not disturbing the peace. And then there's this third element here is that the Romans released to the Jews one of the prisoners every year around this time. What if we release Jesus? Everybody wins. You guys have had your arrest and your trial. I've been able to acquit him, and I've been able to honor this tradition in which I release somebody. Everybody gets a little something of what they want. So in verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release to you one man for you at the Passover. Do you want this man? Do you want the King of the Jews? Do you want the one I found innocent? And they say, no, not this man. Give us Barabbas. And then John just adds this one little phrase. Now, Barabbas was a robber. That word robber is loaded with meaning. It's not just that he was a petty thief. He didn't walk around like, you know, pickpocketing or something like that. It was a loaded term. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was going for political upheaval. He was going for turmoil. Barabbas was a terrorist. Barabbas wasn't just a terrorist. He was the terrorist that they were basically accusing Jesus of being. You get the irony there, right? John is trying to show us that. They are trying, in order to get the execution, they've only got one play. We've got to show that Jesus is disrupting the peace. And so we're going to make him look like an insurrectionist. And here comes the moment where they are choosing between Christ, the Son of the living God, and an insurrectionist, and they say, let's let the insurrectionist go. John is very intentionally trying to show us the hatred that they have for Jesus. Pilate thought he had found a way out, but they called his bluff. They wanted blood. And at this point, Pilate's hands are tied. He's got one more play, and so he flogs Jesus at the beginning of chapter 19. He gives him a crown of thorns that could have been as long as 12 inches long. Put it on his head, beat him, mock him, put this robe over him as if to say, some king. They're humiliating Jesus. And yes, the point is to embarrass Jesus. Yes, the point is to make him suffer. But what Pilate is trying to do is he's trying still to get him released. Hoping this would be enough, Pilate goes out to them again and says, see, I'm bringing him out to you. I'm showing you that I have found no guilt in him. He's trying to get them to reconsider. He's trying to get them to look at this man, this pathetic, beaten, broken man, and he's almost as if he's saying in verse 5, is this the guy that you're all worked up about? Is this the man that you're all up in arms about? Behold the man. Again, another prophetic utterance on the lips of Pilate. Behold the man. Look at him. Gaze on him. I found him not guilty. I've humiliated him. I've beaten him. Are you sure this is the one that you want? Behold the man. John, throughout his gospel, has been trying to get us to gaze at Jesus. He tells us in the very opening of his book that he is the image of God come to us as the only Son of the Father. He has come to reveal God to us in human flesh. And here at the end of John's gospel, John holds up this man, beaten, bruised, and says, behold the man. The question for us is, will we receive this man? He is the true human. He is perfect humanity. He is the Imago Dei, wrapped up in one person, perfectly revealing the Father, perfectly revealing what it looks like to live as a human in this world. And Pilate holds him up and says, behold the man. Another chance that the religious leaders get to look at him and say, have we missed him? Have we messed this whole thing up? And you see there in their response in verse 6, crucify him. Crucify him. They will not relent. They will not let up. They are not satisfied by Pilate's humiliations and floggings and beatings and mockery. And so in disgust, Pilate throws up his hands and says, you take him and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Of course, Pilate knows that they can't. But this is another instance in which his frustration with the Jews causes him to he's poking him in the eye. He's flaunting his own authority. He's flaunting his own control. And this leads to another private conversation with Jesus that raises another question for us. Not only will we receive his revelation of the Father, will we receive his revelation of true humanity? Fourth, will we submit to his authority? Will we submit to Jesus' authority? The Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate gets a little earnest at this point, not because all of a sudden he's convinced of Jesus' deity, but because he has this vague category of a holy man who comes from mysterious places and is deserving of some kind of respect. And so he enters into his private quarters again, and he wants to just confirm one more time, who are you? Where are you from? He asks in verse 9. And Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't oblige. He's not convinced that Pilate is actually earnest and wanting to understand who Jesus is and where he's from. And so he remains silent, and Pilate presses in a little bit by trying to flex his muscles. You realize right now that you're standing silent and I've got your life in my hands, right? I've got the authority to either release you or to crucify you. You need to answer. And Jesus does. in verse 11, but he does not answer, "Where are you from?" Instead, he helps Pilate understand something that is very clear in the text, and John wants us to understand. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." Jesus' response to Pilate is simple, and it gets right to the heart of what John has been trying to show us. Jesus went to the cross, sovereign. Jesus went to the cross, absolutely sovereign. Complete control, complete authority. Pilate took great joy in his own authority, even to the extent that he was willing to toy and mess with and shove it in the faces of the Jewish leaders, even to the extent that he was willing to toy with Jesus' own life in this conversation. But Jesus turns back to him and says, "Your authority is a derived authority. It is not ultimate. It is not direct. Your authority is secondary. Even your role in this whole drama is secondary." That's why he says that the one who delivered him over, delivered Jesus over, has the greater sin. Because Caiaphas and the religious leaders, they were more active and intentional in scheming and planning, bringing about the downfall of Jesus. Pilate's just kind of there, just kind of letting things happen, just playing a minor role. Now, it's noteworthy here that he does not say Pilate is sinless. He doesn't say that Caiaphas is sinless because they're under authority. What he's making clear is that their sins are great, their responsibility is real, but none of it is outside the complete control of Jesus Christ. They are operating under the authority of another. The question for you and for me and for Pilate in this passage is, will we submit to his authority? We do not claim, we do not follow, we do not worship merely a crucified Middle Eastern man. We worship the God of the universe who took on flesh in Jesus Christ. His authority, his sovereignty is complete. It's complete in this text. It's complete in your life and in mine. The question for us is, will we submit to it? And it leads into the fifth and final question. Will we worship him only? Despite Jesus's almost insult of Pilate's authority, Pilate still wants to release Jesus. That's his plan, is to let Jesus go. But there's one problem. His name is Caesar. The Jewish leaders throw it in his face in verse 12. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." This man claims to be the king of the Jews. He's claiming to be a rival of Caesar, and yet you seem to be entertaining him, Pilate. What's your deal? And Pilate knows this is when he's got to act. He's got to do something about that. His hand is now forced because it will make its way back to Caesar, that Jesus has a claim of kingship, and Pilate did nothing. And so in verse 13, John tells us that when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. This is to kind of let everybody know this is his final decision about this moment. He said to the Jews in verse 14, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate one more time checks and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, not knowing the truthfulness of the words he's saying, yes, he was their king, and yes, he would crucify the king. But he does it because the chief priests go all in. Verse 15, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's a haunting verse. John, the gospel writer, would be unmistakable as he's writing this. He's putting on the lips of religious leaders in occupied Israel under Roman law, "We have no king but Caesar." The religious leaders have in some ways come full circle and fallen into the very trap that they are accusing Jesus of. This is borderline blasphemy. They have decided for the sake of their own political gain, their selfish ambition, their vile hatred of this man, that they would stoop so far as to say, "We have no king but Caesar." It was an abandonment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures teach about God and the nature of Israel. It was a claiming for their own, a pagan, Gentile, godless king. And yet they would do so for the sake of getting Jesus killed. Their descent is complete. They have sold their soul so that they can crucify their God. And the question that's presented to you and to me is, will we worship Caesar? Or will we worship this king? Now, you're probably not tempted to worship Caesar, given that we don't have a Caesar today. But there are all kinds of gods. There are all kinds of deities. There are all kinds of idols vying for your worship. And all kinds of sin and rebellion and distortion happens in our hearts every day, in which we, in every little moment, choose to declare, we have no king but personal fulfillment. We have no king but personal autonomy. We have no king but personal desires. We have no king but money, sex, drugs. We have no king but glory. And contrasted with that is the king that Pilate holds up and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the irony in this passage is that this king was crucified because we worship all kinds of other gods. This king was crucified because your heart and mine goes after all kinds of other kings and gods for our own pleasure, for our own desires. But the invitation in this text for you and for me is, as Christ is lifted up, as he is shown to be the true king, will we worship him? Church, may it be that we in our daily lives recognize Christ for the king that he is, for the authority that he has, for the truth that he reveals to us, and worship him and him alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. Thank you for your kindness in revealing this king to us. And Lord, we pray that as we worship, as we continue in worship, Lord, that the idols of our hearts, the things that drag us away and call us to worship other things, Lord, would grow small, would grow strangely dim as the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ is exalted. God, we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness, for his mercy and kindness in going to the cross on our behalf. God, may it be that are marked as a people who've received his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.